I would like to read a portion of Scripture from the first chapter of the Gospel, John chapter 1, and beginning with the 29th verse. I'm sorry, the 19th verse. John 1, 19. And this is the witness of John. That'd be John the Baptist, not the one whose name is in the name of the book. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they who were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." May the Lord bless his reading. Before we talk about this passage, I'd like to say just a word about Emmaus Bible College. I've been introduced as the editor of Interest Magazine, which I have been now for 14 years. There's still two or three copies at the back. There's also a sign-up sheet right by the guest book, and if you're not on the mailing list and would like to be, put your name and address on that, and we'll see that Interest Magazine comes to you. I am also a member of the Board of Trustees of Emmaus Bible College on the executive committee that meets every month. That wasn't too hard when Emmaus was in Oak Park, and it was just a 40-minute ride from Wheaton. But now Emmaus is in Dubuque, Iowa, and that means leaving about 5:30 in the morning and having an all-day meeting after 3.5 hours driving and then driving back at night. And I thought when they moved the college up there that I wouldn't get to those executive meetings, but it's just been too exciting and too important to miss them, and I will miss tomorrow's meeting. Not being able to get from here to there in 3.5 hours. But I'd like to say something about Emmaus to you, and just start out by saying thank you to Park of the Palms Church for being a faithful supporter of Emmaus Bible College. Probably if you weren't, I wouldn't take these moments to make these remarks, but inasmuch as this congregation has been, as I understand it, a regular monthly supporter of the school, I want to express appreciation on behalf of the Board of Directors for your faithful support of the school and just give you a little report, maybe answer a few questions that might have been on your mind. We've been through a very exciting time. We have purchased a new campus in Dubuque, Iowa, moved the college from Oak Park, Illinois to Iowa, and that is a major operation, making a move like that. It is a terrific shift. But those of you who have visited Dubuque know that it's a beautiful campus. We bought it from a Roman Catholic order, a seminary order, and they put just tremendous pains into developing it for their priests in training. And when it came time to sell it, when they weren't getting the same number of candidates and applicants, they had some opportunities to sell it commercially. And it's quite possible, we've not been able to pin it down absolutely, but it does seem that they probably could have held out a little longer and got a better price from some computer firm. In fact, there was one organization that wanted to buy the building, just tear it down and resell the marble. And it turned out that it was the desire of those priests that had the responsibility for the real estate to see the facilities go to a school that would teach the Word of God and seek to train people for the glory of God, even though it wasn't quite the same persuasion as theirs. They were Roman Catholic, and this was an evangelical school. But they had committed those buildings to the glory of God as they understood it, and they weren't too anxious to turn it over to some computer firm, and especially to a wrecking firm. So maybe we have been blessed by their commitment in that way. And we're on that new campus, and we have a new name, Emmaus Bible College, and not Emmaus Bible School anymore. And we were concerned that that might disturb some of our supporters for fear that the school was changing. Well, it's changing, but not in a bad way. The Bible courses are the same. The 3-year Bible curriculum is the same. The 1-year Bible curriculum is the same. The change was easy to make because everything was already at college level. We didn't have to upgrade the level of the teaching. We were already there. And the Accrediting Association of Bible Colleges said, why don't you change your name? Call it a Bible college. We think you'd be better if you did. And the reason it was done was principally for the graduates. And you can visualize this. You see, you say your student goes to Emmaus for 3 years or 1 year even, wants to go to a state university, and it starts filling out the papers for a state university. Have you been to college? Well, I've been to Emmaus Bible School. Well, I don't know what that is. We don't count that. But just as soon as we changed the name to college and got involved with the Accrediting Association, it became much easier to transfer credits, especially to Christian colleges and even to state universities. It's been easier for the students. Not only that, but you go out to get a job. You know, you fill out a job application. They want to know how much education you've had. You finished high school, yes. How many years of college have you had? You put down Emmaus Bible School. Well, the person who's reading that application, he doesn't know what a Bible school is, so he says, well, okay, this is a high school graduate. We'll give him a high school graduate's wages, salary. Now he puts down Emmaus Bible College, 3 years. Oh, he said, 3 years of college. Oh, well, we'll give him a college graduate salary. So he starts off at a higher level, you know. He gets a better chance of getting a better job just because of the name that goes on the application blank, and that's one of the reasons we made that type of a change. Emmaus is also offering degrees now, and you can take the 3-year course, but you can spread it over 4 years, and you can add in some general education courses, either on campus or at the nearby University of Dubuque, and after 4 years you can get a degree in Bible, you make it a 5-year course, and you get a degree not only from Emmaus, but you get a Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Dubuque, and our students are able to enroll in all of the courses there at that university. And there have been some tremendous new community opportunities, and I would like to share this with you. In Chicago, in the Chicago area, the big Bible school is Moody Bible Institute. You know, it's the dean of all the Bible schools, 100 years old next year. Tremendous work of God. God has blessed it, and now coming to its 100th anniversary. So a little school like Emmaus sort of gets lost in the Chicago area. But when you move to Dubuque, you discover there's some scattered evangelical churches through the area, very weak. Evangelical, it's not an evangelical community at all. And there's a few little scattered little Bible church here, a little Baptist church here, just a few little Bible-believing churches around, quite weak, with nobody to gather them together, and no center place that they could come and meet together. And as soon as Emmaus came in, they had a rallying center. Here is a school with an auditorium. Here is a school that will someday have a gymnasium. Here is a school that will be a strong force, welcome in the community. And immediately these evangelical churches found they had someone to look to the way the Chicago area evangelicals looked at Moody Bible Institute. And so Emmaus has had a new ministry, a new community ministry in a place that that really needed something like that. And our president, Dan Smith, who was one of your conference speakers in February, has done a tremendous job of relating to the Dubuque community, not only to these evangelical churches, small and scattered as they are, but also to the government of the city, to the Chamber of Commerce, to the colleges in the place, and it has been a real good testimony. And what happens is that there'll be some community project downtown. There was one where they were developing a house for troubled girls or something, and they needed community support. And the Emmaus students went down and volunteered the time and painted the house. And the local television stations went down and took pictures of these students coming down and volunteering their time, and then asked them why they did it. And they tell them why they did it. They give their testimony, what the Lord meant to them, and how that made them want to help other people and give of themselves to minister to others, and how Jesus had come into their lives and made this possible. All this goes out in the local news, the evening news. So you see, it is sort of exciting, isn't it? Some of you are aware that Emmaus has moved into a serious financial crisis since about the 1st of July, and it's probably a sort of a relapse or a resting after all the excitement of buying a new campus and having it fully paid for. And the financial crisis is in operating costs in the general fund and in the faculty fund and even in the correspondence fund. The correspondence fund is a strange thing. I didn't quite understand it. I used to get so mad when I'd go into Kmart and try to buy something, and here I could see there were three little tags, one on top of the other, and I tried to peel them up to find out if they'd been raising the prices on me. And they shouldn't do that, you know. If they only paid so much for it just because the price has gone up and hasn't been sold, they shouldn't raise it. Well, I discovered that through the Emmaus work that when you have an inventory and prices go up, if you don't raise the price of the courses for reprinting, then when the time comes to reprint, you can't reprint. You know, you have to have maybe $10,000, $20,000 or $30,000, $100,000 to print up all these courses. If you don't print them in quantities that last you 2 or 3 years, the printing costs are tremendous. So you rack them all up on shelves and you sell them as you go along. And then when it comes to you replace the money, but if you don't replace enough to reprint them, then you get to the place where you haven't got any money again to reprint. And what's happened in Emmaus is that the tremendous demand for prison courses and for overseas courses has sort of swept out that reprinting fund. And you see, in order to minister to these prison regional directors, the school sells the courses at just its bare printing cost. And then they had tremendous opportunities. They're giving the courses away. They can't charge prisoners anything. So these regional directors, they can't afford to pay anything more than they have to. And they're ordering more and more courses for prisoners. And because the school doesn't channel enough back into the printing fund, then pretty soon here's all these orders and there isn't the money to reprint. So all of a sudden this sort of thing has hit. Now I'm not asking you for anything here because this is not a fundraising occasion. I do want to thank you, and I would like to suggest that what you do is pray that other churches and individuals will do what you have done and become regular contributors to the school. In the long run, that's what's really needed. There are very few assemblies that have put Emmaus on a monthly budget, so to speak. And that's what really counts for the future, I think, and that's important. Well, again, thank you for the part that you've played in the ministry of that school. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have, it's starting in verse 19, where the narrative of the book starts. There are priests and Levites who come out from Jerusalem to ask John some questions. They don't really approve of him. He is there and preaching, and he's not one of their men. He wasn't ordained in their seminaries. They didn't authorize him to preach. He's not even a professional minister. He's a woodsman, an outdoorsman. He wears animal skins, and he eats locusts and wild honey. He doesn't dine the way the professionals would and all that. And they're not very sure of him, so they come out to quiz him and try to find out why he's preaching, and they say, "Who are you?" And he knows what they mean. He knows they mean, do you claim to be the Messiah and the Christ? And Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. And he says, "I am not the Christ." Now, John doesn't want to talk about himself. He wants to talk about Jesus. That was his characteristic. His ministry was to prepare the way for Christ. But they want to talk about him. And so in verse 21, they say, "What then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" Now, the very last promise of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, was the promise that Elijah would come back before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he says, "I am not." Now he's gone from 5 words to 3 words. "I am not the Christ." Now he goes to 3 words. "I am not." And then their next question is, "Are you that prophet?" That's a reference back to Moses. Moses had said that through God, that God was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses from the midst of them, like unto me, he says. That's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Another promise of the Lord Jesus. And Moses had told, God had said to Moses, "I'm going to raise up a prophet from the midst of people like unto you." Deuteronomy 18. "Are you that prophet?" Down to one word. "No." He's getting tired of these questions. He doesn't like them. He's frustrated by them. "I am not the Christ." 5 words. "I am not." 3 words. No, one word.
Well, then who are you? Talk about yourself.
All right, he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now he's talking about the Lord again. He starts, he answers about himself and turns it right around. He says he wants to talk about the Lord Jesus. And he gets down to verse 26. He says, there stands one among you whom you don't even know. You don't know him. That's strong language to say to religious leaders. Verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. Now there's the Lord Jesus coming in the distance. Try to visualize it. These people are still around him, these interrogators, we might call them. And there's also a crowd of folks around him, a big crowd around him, who want to hear John preach, who want to hear his message, who are favorable toward him. But then there's these antagonistic religious leaders who are there. And now off in the distance comes the Lord Jesus, and John points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me. In other words, that's the man I was talking to you about yesterday when you asked me all those questions. He's the one that I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. He's the one you don't know. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now I want to concentrate on this expression, this sentence in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to break it down into parts. I want you to keep it in your mind, and perhaps keep a finger in this place if you want to refer back to it. A little slip of paper or something. You don't have to do that if you don't want to, because I will quote it as we go along. I want to take you through a little series of Bible verses that sort of expound this passage. What I'd like you to do is put yourself into the minds of the Jewish listeners and try to see this as they saw it. Try to understand how they would feel. For instance, if I stood on a street corner in Gainesville or Jacksonville or Orlando, and then there's a crowd around me, and I said, behold the Lamb, and pointed to somebody, Americans would say, that's not a lamb, that's a human being. What's the matter with you? They wouldn't understand that at all. A Jewish listener would understand immediately what's in mind there, because he would think back to all his history of the animal sacrifices that had been made. He would think back of all, first of all, perhaps even to Genesis 4. Let's turn there and let's go through some passages, and we'll break this expression down line by or word by word. Behold the Lamb. And in Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel. Verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Genesis 4:4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, and unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Abel brought a lamb, and God accepted it. And the lamb spoke of sacrifice to the Lord, of a sacrifice made for Abel, that acknowledged the fact that Abel was a sinner, that Abel needed to be forgiven. You see, the lamb suffers, the lamb dies, and then he's offered on the altar after the lamb would be killed, like a butcher would kill an animal with a knife, and then the lamb was cut up and put on the altar and cooked, so to speak, is the way they did it in those days. Cain brought fruits and vegetables. God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Now notice, it wasn't God that got angry. It was Cain that got angry. Cain was very angry, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? God wasn't angry at Cain. God was very gentle with him. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, you're going to be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Indeed it did. Cain didn't do well. He didn't do the right thing. And he got really angry, and his old sinful nature took a hold of him. He lost his temper and went out and killed his brother. He wasn't a sinner at this point in the bad sense of being a murderer when he brought the wrong sacrifice. He was religious. He was moral. He was upright. He was good. Good boy. He might have been a better fellow than Abel. Abel might have been what you'd call a pretty bad, wild fellow. Cain might have been very religious and very upright. Certainly was religious. He brought an offering to worship God. He was no atheist. But God didn't accept his offering because the offering didn't concede the fact that he was a sinner and needed to be forgiven. And salvation comes by the shedding of blood. God doesn't write off punishment. He says, God doesn't say, oh, you're sorry for your sin, I'll just forgive you. God is righteous as well as loving, and sin must be punished. But the way God saves us is to provide a substitute, a sin bearer, one that takes the place of the sinner. And so the sacrifice, the lamb means sacrifice, and it means substitution. The lamb died instead of Abel. And Abel was forgiven. But Cain brought fruits and vegetables, and nobody died instead of Cain. And so Cain was not forgiven. But the Lord said, now, if you do well, in other words, correct the mistake, do it right, and you're going to be accepted. Everything is going to be all right. God doesn't want people to be lost. God doesn't want people to be outside his family. God doesn't want people to go out and get overwhelmed by their own sin and commit murders and that sort of thing. But if you don't do well, he says to Cain, sin lies at the door. It's almost like it's an animal crouching outside the door. If you harden your heart to the truth and say no to the gospel, then forces take over in your life which you can't control. Like a crouching animal outside the door, they grab you when you go out of the house. Like a lion out there that wants to grab you. And that's what happened to Cain. Cain had no intention of killing Abel when he brought that sacrifice. But he did not do the thing God wanted him to do. He didn't do what was right. God appealed to his conscience, and he wouldn't accept that appeal. A little later on in the book of Genesis, you have Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to offer him to God because God had wanted to see if Abraham was totally devoted to God. Genesis 22 and verse 13. Now, Abraham, God had no intention of letting Abraham kill Isaac. He wanted to see whether Abraham was willing to give up Isaac as God, if God asked him to do that. And you might look at that story at first sight and say, well, that wouldn't happen today. Well, it does happen today. It happens in a different form, though. Sometimes God takes our children or allows our children to be in an accident or something and doesn't shield them from it, and we lose one of our children. And then we have to raise our hearts to the Lord and say, and see whether we'll let it be that way, or whether we'll get angry at God or mad at God, or whether we'll accept the tragedy that has come and say, the will of the Lord be done. So some of you can relate to things. You've had things like this in your own life where God finds out whether you can trust him or not. And he allowed Abraham to go through this very difficult experience. But in Abraham's case, at the last minute, he stopped Abraham. Abraham held up the knife about to slay his son. And God said, stop, stop. And Abraham looked around, and in the thicket there was a ram, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, in the place of his son. You see, the lamb means first sacrifice, and second, the lamb means substitution. The lamb takes the place. Now, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was our substitute. He died on the cross so that we don't have to go to hell, so that we don't have to face the wrath of God, so that the punishment of God doesn't have to fall on us. God can forgive us, freely forgive us, of our sins when we come to the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't write off the punishment of sin. Jesus suffered for us and took our sins and took the punishment. Have you ever stopped to thank God that Jesus suffered for you? Or do you just sort of look at the death of Christ and say, well, that was an accident. It was too bad they did that. They were mean to him, but it had nothing to do with me. It has a lot to do with you, because when Jesus died, he died for you. He died because you're a sinner and you deserve to be punished. And God wanted to forgive you freely, but he didn't want to be unrighteous and not deal properly with sin. So he put the Lord Jesus on the cross, and Christ died in the place of you. He died in your place. We learn a lot from Abraham on the mountain. Abraham was willing to give his only son. Starts out this chapter. Verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him. And then God stopped him. Abraham, Abraham, don't do it now. I just wanted to see if you love me. But you know, that's the story of God and the Lord Jesus too. Because God was saying, I am going to put my son on the cross. I'm going to take my son my only begotten Son, whom I love, and I'm going to offer him on another mountain in another century at another time, and I, when there's going to be nobody there to say to me, God, God, stop, don't do it. Nobody's going to halt me at the last minute. Nobody's from giving up my Son. Nobody's going to be able to provide a substitute for my Son. He's the one who has to die as a substitute. And God had to go through with what Abraham didn't have to go through with. And when you try to put yourself in Abraham's place and realize how painful that was to him, you realize what God did for us, how much he loved us, willing to give his own Son on the cross and not hold back at the last minute, not cut it off at the last minute, but go all the way through with it. Christ died for our sins. He was our substitute. Now, behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. In the Passover, and for the sake of time, let's not turn to these passages, let me just describe them. Exodus 12:5. When Passover time came, the Jewish families took a lamb, and it had to be a lamb without blemish, without spot, and they set it aside on the 10th day of the month, and then the 14th day of the month, they sacrificed that lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost outside the door of the house, and when the destroying angel came through the land of Egypt that night, whenever he came to a house where the blood was on the doorpost, he said, I don't need to go in there. A lamb has already died instead of the firstborn. I can pass over that house. And he passed over. We might think in terms of going around the house, but I guess angels are something like, like the Santa Claus idea where the reindeers go across the roofs and can travel through the air. We can't do that, but angels can. And so, long before anybody thought of sacrifice, Santa Claus, why, this angel came to this house and said, I can pass right over that house. I'll go over it. I'll just move on to the next house and go right over the top and on the next place. And from that expression comes the word Passover. The Passover, the Jewish Passover, celebrated by the Jewish people every year, commemorates the time when the angel of the Lord passed over every house in which a lamb had been slain instead of the firstborn son. And it was marked by the blood on the doorpost so the angel would know he didn't have to go in that house. And this lamb that was offered in those homes was set aside on the 10th day of the month, and it had to be a lamb without spot. Now, when John says Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's saying this is the superior lamb. He's superior. He's not just an animal without spot. He's a human being without spot, without sin, without stain, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who had a perfect character, the one who didn't have a sinful nature within him like you and I do and had to fight battles with an internal nature of pride and selfishness and immorality and so forth. He was superior to the other lambs because of who he was. He was superior because of who gave the lamb. This wasn't Farmer Jones's lamb, or maybe I should say Farmer Goldberg's lamb. This was the Lamb of God. God provided the lamb. One day, a Jewish man, a publican, a man who collected taxes for the Roman government, went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he prayed. Now, no doubt, he was a prosperous man, a tax collector. He had money. He put money in the offering outside the temple, and the priest would use that money to pay for the animals that were being sacrificed, and so you can think of that publican going into the temple, and there's a lamb on the altar for him. He paid for it. And he's not sure God will accept it. He hangs his head down, he smites his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be willing to accept my sacrifice. Be willing to accept me because a sacrifice has been offered and because I'm repentant and want to be forgiven. That's Luke 18:13. Now, you know, if you bring a lamb, you're not sure God will accept it. You can be sure about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. And so when the Lamb of God dies on the cross, we can be absolutely sure God will accept that sacrifice. And the issue becomes not whether God will accept it, but whether you will accept it. And some people never get a hold of that, and they plead with God, and they beg God to save them, and they never seem to get saved because they never believe. They keep on asking, oh God, I'll do what I can, I'll do everything I can, please accept me and all that. And they don't realize that God has already accepted the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And the issue is not whether God will accept it, but whether you will. What makes it hard for us to accept Christ is that it's difficult for us to admit that we are sinners and need to be forgiven. One day an evangelist was working with a woman who wanted to be saved, or just seemed to be in this struggle about being saved, and he says, "Do you believe that Jesus died for you, for your sins?" "Well, I believe Jesus died for everybody." "But did he die for your sins?" "Well, he died for everybody." She just couldn't seem to admit that she was the sinner for whom Christ died. She was a proud woman and a moral woman and so forth. It was hard for her to confess that she was the sinner that Jesus had in mind. It's hard for all of us. It's not so hard to believe that Jesus died. It's hard to believe that he died for me, that I deserved it, that I was lost and needed to be forgiven. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It describes us virtually as being bankrupt and unable to do anything to save ourselves. But Christ died for us. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb means sacrifice and substitution. The Lamb of God means superiority. The sacrifice is superior to the farmer's lamb, and it means acceptability. God will accept that. He has accepted it. He's proven it by raising Christ from the dead. That proves that the sacrifice is accepted. Behold the Lamb of God, John says, which taketh away the sin of the world. This time I will ask you to turn to a passage in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this passage earlier in the week, so I can be rather brief with it. The fourth verse we did not look at, so we'll touch on it and then move on to a later one in the chapter. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It's not possible. The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. All they could do was cover it up, so to speak. They could be a pledge, a promissory note, and God could accept that. Now, this animal sacrifice is a pledge in God's sight that one day Jesus would come and die for sin. The blood of an animal can't cancel out your sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. But in Old Testament times, God saved people by virtue of the fact that the Lord was going to come someday and die. But the book of Hebrews says it's not possible that those animals' blood could take away sin. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is possible for the blood of Jesus to take away your sin. He takes it away. It's forgiven. It's gone. And so we have the efficacy of the sacrifice. It works. It works. And not only the efficacy, but the finality of the sacrifice. Since it works, no more sacrifice is needed. And we talked about verse 11 and 12 earlier in the week, or last week. Every priest stands every day, no chairs behind the altar rail. Every priest stands every day ministering, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The work was finished. The work was finished. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." In verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So there's a finality here. We talked about making sacrifices of praise to God during this last week, but they're not sacrifices to save us. They're sacrifices of appreciation, offering the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We express our thanks to God and gratitude to Him, but they have nothing to do with saving us. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and He died on the cross once. He ascended. He's gone to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He never has to die again. That death of Christ on Calvary is enough to save any person in the whole world who wants to be saved, who will come to the Lord Jesus. Any person in the whole world at any time, in Jesus' day, and through the centuries that have followed, and now in 1985, whenever a person anywhere wants to come to Christ and will believe in the Lord Jesus and repent and turn to Him, God can forgive them and save them and take them to heaven on the basis of the blood of Christ. It works. It's final. It doesn't have to be repeated. And it ranges back all the way through the Old Testament saints and all the way on to the future when heaven and earth will pass away and the human race will come to its conclusion. "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," John says. The universality of it all. Not just the Jews, and he was way beyond his time when he said that. Not just the Jewish people, the Jews had an awful time, the Jewish Christians had an awful time comprehending how the death of Jesus could start saving Gentiles. The book of Acts struggles with this, and so does Romans, as they came to grips with it. John the Baptist saw it before anybody else did, evidently, except the Lord himself, of course. The blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just of the Jews. So it's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. Behold the Lamb of God. And I want to close with Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, the old prophet Isaiah, long 600 years before the coming of Christ, said these beautiful words about him. And you hear in them now, substitution, the Lamb, the sacrifice. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions, another word for sins, so is iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's substitution, isn't it? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many years ago, I heard a story from a preacher. I've never forgotten it. It just hung in my mind. He told about something that happened, I guess, long before, about an evangelist who was preaching the gospel, and some man wasn't really interested in being saved, but this evangelist felt that someday he was going to come to the place where he wanted to be forgiven and he wanted to be saved. So he said to the man, look, he said, when the day comes, when you want to be saved, he says, I'll tell you what to do. And remember this little formula now. Turn to Isaiah 53:6 in the Bible and go in at the first stall and come out at the last stall. Well, the man remembered what he said, but it didn't mean anything to him until maybe some years had gone by and God really brought him under conviction that he was lost, that he needed to be forgiven and needed to be saved. And he got an Old Testament and he turned to Isaiah 53:6. And the first thing he noticed was that the verse started and ended with the same word, all. Well, that's unusual for a verse in the Bible to begin and end with the same word, so he was getting on the right track. And he says, now the preacher told me to go in at the first all and come out at the last. I'll go in at the first all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, then I must, that go in there means put myself in there. Well, I'm a sinner. I'm like a sheep that's gone astray. I've turned to my own way. And I'm guilty, and I know that, and that's where I want to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I'm lost. But he said, come out at the last all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll put myself in that. That's me. The Lord laid on Jesus my sin, and I can be forgiven. And the man just sort of grasped a hold of the truth as it was presented to him and believed and received Christ as his Savior. Brother Woodhouse, would you come and lead us in that beautiful invitation, hymn 373, which expresses this truth so beautifully, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And very familiar to us, but maybe it'll have a lot more meaning to you when we've looked at these verses. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Number 373.